story is told in Eastern Europe in the days of the Soviet Empire, when there was what Winston Churchill famously called the Iron Curtain. All these Eastern European countries dominated by Moscow 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, subjected to Marxist atheist propaganda in schools, churches closed, priests murdered, pastors thrown in prison, and towns and cities subjected to hours and hours of harangue of Marxist propaganda. One such assembly in an Eastern European town, three-hour speech by the local Communist Party chairman, in good comrade fashion at the end of the long, very boring speech, with the whole town on their feet because there weren't enough chairs. The party chairman, in good comrade fashion, says, "Comrades, does anyone else want to address the assembly?" The local Eastern Orthodox priest, who'd been cast out of his pulpit, was there. He walks up to the platform and is allowed to take the mic. He says one sentence, "Christ is risen!" And the whole town burst forth with the reply. And what is the reply? "He is risen indeed." And that was the end of the meeting. That, I'm told, is a true story. I heard it from the lips of Chuck Colson, who once had an office right next to President Richard Nixon, 40 years ago at an international conference in D.C. Colson told that story. I think that Colson would know that that was a true story. Well, let's read the basis for that wonderful acclamation that he is risen. And we find it first in shadow form in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, which is not only the clearest statement of the crucifixion of Jesus in the Old Testament, it's also one of the clearest statements of the resurrection of Jesus in the Old Testament, so much so that I have a Jewish friend who heard this chapter being read and complained and said, "Why do you read to me from the New Testament? Don't you know I'm Jewish?" And his friend said, "I'm sorry, we're reading to you from the book of Isaiah, from the Hebrew Bible." That was the beginning of my friend's Christian pilgrimage. He now runs a seminary in Ottawa. So, strange things happen when you read the Bible, yes? Strange things happen. Isaiah 53, let's hear the word of the Lord. And then, again, we'll read from the New Testament, from John chapter 20. Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty, nor majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So for the reading of the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God from the Old Testament. And now we turn to the Gospel of John, and we note in the first page of that very Gospel, John the Baptist introduces Jesus by what sentence? The famous sentence in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." John is certainly thinking of Isaiah 53 as he speaks that to the crowds at what will become the baptism of Jesus, John chapter 1. And so in John's Gospel, we'll read on the last two pages the story of the resurrection of the Lamb. We'll read chapter 20, not chapter 21 today, but chapter 20 only. And this is the same author, of course, who gives us the book of Revelation. And in chapter 5, we saw in Revelation the Lamb standing, even though slain, standing in the very center of the throne of God. John knew that Lamb of God. John knew the resurrected Lamb. Let's then hear John's account of that resurrection. John chapter 20, the whole chapter. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. That cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' 'They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him.' At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I've seen the Lord,' and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus says, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you.' And with that, he breathed upon them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.' Now Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas replied, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So far, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our story is, of course, a famous one. It begins with Mary, Mary Magdalene, the Mary who loved Jesus so much. Mary Magdalene means Mary of the town of Magdala. The town of Magdala rediscovered during a drought, during low tide in the summer of 2006 on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The town's name in Aramaic means tower town, Migdol, tower in Hebrew, Magdala, tower in Aramaic, the cousin language, and Magdala, tower town. It's a fishing town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, just at the foot of the great Arbel Cliffs, famous in many photographs of Galilee. Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters town during his preaching, is just a few miles north along the same western shore of the lake. And that tower is probably something like an air traffic control tower. You know, you don't have airplanes then. You've got fishing boats. And there they are out in the water on the lake, and maybe a sudden storm comes up, and who might need help? And you've got the tower and a watchtower to control and help the fishing boats in their daily dangers and nightly dangers on the sea. And also, no refrigerators, of course, no freezers, right? So how do you transport all the fish of the freshwater lake to their markets? Well, you salt them and dry them, and you dry them in the tower. Ancient writers tell us that the tower was used for drying fish. I'm trying to imagine how the town must have smelled. When I was there last, I visited there several times since the excavations began in 2008. And the town smells pretty good. You know, they have the fresh waters of the sea, but no fish drying there now. But it must have had quite an aroma in those days. And so Mary of Magdala, Mary of the Tower Town, Mary Magdalene to you, and the source of names like Madeline. Anyone named Madeline in the room? Okay, Magdala, Magdalena, all those are derived from her name, Mary of the Tower Town. The Gospels say much about her in these events at the end of Holy Week. We don't learn much of her elsewhere in the Gospels. We see her name in key places. We do read that she was exorcised of seven demons, healed by Jesus. In traditions of interpretation, she is sometimes said to be a prostitute. No biblical text says that. In some interpretations, she's said to be the woman who has dried, who has washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her own hair, though no biblical text identifies that particular woman. And there is no substance to the common opinion that she was an adulterous woman. We have no statement of that in the scriptures. But we do know that she loved him much. We know that. She loved him immensely. She loved him, we might guess, almost as much as Jesus' own mother loved him. And Hollywood loves to sexualize that love. It happened big time in films and that terrible musical called Superstar, sexualized devotion to Christ. But it cannot be done by our biblical text. It cannot be done. This is the courageous woman who just on that Friday afternoon stood there at the foot of the cross with Roman soldiers just a few feet away as they crucified her Lord. There she stands with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the youngest of the 12, maybe a teenage boy, John, the author of our text, the disciple to live the longest in the mortal world, at least into the 90s, well into the 90s AD, when he writes the book of Revelation. And here in John 20, we get the longest story about this particular Mary, this Mary of the Tower Town. It is astonishing. The other Gospels place Mary along with other devout women coming to the tomb to honor the body of their dear Lord, to anoint it with oils and staunch the odor of death by wrapping it with cloths wrapped and anointed with spices and aromatic oils. We're told that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had wrapped the body and bound the body with spices according to the burial customs of the Jews. But that was a hasty job. And can men be trusted to do such things well when it's typically women's work? That was the attitude, at least, in a great part of that culture. So a hasty job on a late Friday afternoon. And the schedule of dates might go something like this. The Gospels reveal to us that Jesus was nailed to the cross at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. for us. And by the sixth hour, then darkness at noon. And by the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. for us, Jesus gives up his spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. 3 p.m. then, the death of the Lord. Friday afternoon. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the wealthiest and most prestigious Jews in Jerusalem. His friend Nicodemus is likewise. They are Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council that even the Roman Empire recognized. And these two illustrious Jewish men have been secret disciples of Jesus. Now they come forth. And they request of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the body of Jesus to give it respectful burial. What time might that have happened? Bear in mind that this is a very high Sabbath. Jewish Sabbath begins, of course, Friday at sundown. All Jewish days begin at sundown, just like in the creation story, evening and morning, day one. And so at evening, Friday, the Sabbath begins, and a very high Sabbath because it begins the week of Passover. And of course, in Jewish custom, no dead body can be exposed in the holy season. By the eve of Passover, as sun goes down, all such bodies must be buried. And so Jesus on the cross. All right, so Joseph and Nicodemus go to Pilate's palace, the fortress Antonia, just north of the Temple Mount. And there they request the most unusual request. You'll recall that the place of crucifixion is called Golgotha, Aramaic. Calvary, source of the name of this congregation in Latin, it means the place of the skull. Golgotha is skull in Aramaic. And the reason the place is called that is because crucifixion victims didn't get buried. Oh no. Their bodies were allowed to hang from that wood of execution until they were picked clean by the birds of prey, the carrion crows, the vultures, until the sinews at last dried and broke, and the bones then fell to the ground. And so the mound around the permanent stakes, the vertical stakes of the crosses, is littered literally with the bones of the condemned and their skulls. Hence the name Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. The ground is littered with skulls. Crucified men didn't get buried. But Joseph and Nicodemus have a bit of help in Pilate himself. You'll recall that Pilate's wife has sent a message during the trials of Jesus. Have nothing to do with that good man. I have had dreams about him, very disturbing dreams. Have nothing to do with him. And you'll recall that three times in the trials of Jesus, the six illegal trials that happened all over the course of the wee hours of the morning, when at last he is before Pilate, Pilate pronounces him innocent three times. And the last time he takes the bowl of water, the ceremonial washing of a Roman judge, and washes his hands of the matter and hands the guilt of it over to the crowd. And the crowd in Matthew's gospel has this terrifying sentence: His blood be upon us and upon our children forever. Wow. That sentence is actually a double-edged sentence because it's the blood of guilt, but it's also the blood of atonement. And it's a sentence of hope, ultimately, in Matthew's gospel, and not anti-Semitic at all, though sometimes cited that way. But Pilate has a motive to say yes against all Roman precedent, and he grants the privilege of a decent and honorable burial to this innocent man who was condemned by a crowd. But a hasty burial it was. I checked the astronomical records and the meteorological reports, and I discovered that sundown in Jerusalem on Friday this year, on Good Friday, happened at, let's see, 7:08 p.m. Sunrise, Sunday morning, that is this morning in Jerusalem, was 6:09 a.m. 3 p.m. for the death of Jesus on Friday, 7 p.m. in a few more minutes, okay, 4 hours roughly, are the window of opportunity to discern, that is, to certify the death of Jesus, to resolve that we shall bury him properly, as in the mind of Joseph and Nicodemus, to go to Pilate and make the request, for Pilate then to certify the fact that Jesus was in fact dead, and then for the deposition from the cross and the wrapping of the body and the care that was given according to Jewish practice with spices and perfumes and oils. And then, of course, the tomb itself. The text tells us that the tomb had only recently been excavated out of the rock of Jerusalem for Joseph's own burial. And so the rich man's tomb becomes the tomb of Jesus. Temporarily, 3 days, just as Isaiah 53 had said, with the rich in his death. But would Jewish women trust two Jewish men to do such things properly? And I suspect the answer would be no. And so, what do we find then? John chapter 20, an entourage of women, devout women who love, or I should say, for their point of view at the moment, who loved Jesus, past tense verb. An extraordinary love, especially on the part of Mary, Mary of the Tower Town, Mary Magdalena. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Who is the they, and who are the we? The they, thieves, Romans, Caiaphas' goon squad, it hardly matters. What matters to her in that moment is that the body of the dearly loved Jesus is missing, their purpose thwarted, the tomb empty, and this, the most of all, love frustrated. And who is the we? They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. John's gospel doesn't name the other women, but that implies that they are there. And the other Gospels tell us that it's Mary and Joanna and the other Mary. Okay, we have three or four women coming. And so, with love frustrated, she runs and she runs to two trusted friends. It's Peter and John. Where are you, John? Somewhere is John. Oh, there's John. Okay, Peter and John. Well, I'm sorry, a different Peter and John. Okay, much earlier Peter and John. She runs to two trusted friends, Peter, the leader of the 12, and the young disciple who shares her intense love for their Lord, the beloved disciple whom we have to decode as being John himself. We don't know where they have laid him, she says. And perplexed and alarmed by the bizarre news, after all, who steals corpses? They set off running. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. Now, I'm told that John has a bit of a sprained ankle today, so Peter might outrun John. But on that day, John outruns Peter. It might be a matter of youth versus age. It might be a matter of greater love surpassing lesser love. Love can put wings on your feet. And so John reached the tomb first. Verse 5. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. Here is Peter with his, you know, very direct, his impetuous spirit, always first, always going ahead. And here he is just barging right in where John fears to tread. And Peter, our text tells us, saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. What do we make of this? Well, four things. For one, Peter starts to run first, but John overtakes him. Is it youth overtaking age, or love, greater love overtaking lesser love? We do not know. But the beloved disciple arrives first. And the text is careful to point out the disposition of the cloths, the burial cloths that had been hastily wrapped by Nicodemus and by Joseph of Arimathea. The fact that the linens are neatly arrayed is proof against theft. I mean, what thief would want a naked corpse on their hands? You want all the stuff. Maybe there's jewelry. Maybe there are valuables with the body. Who knows? Okay, so take the whole thing wrapped, and then rummage through a little bit later in privacy in some dark spot. And so thievery is ruled out by the evidence of the text. Now, some readers of the Gospel think that something more remarkable is also here in the Greek text. I don't think that's true, but here's the sometimes claim that one reads, that just as Jesus could pass through walls, as he did that Sunday night with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, and as he would do the following Sunday night with Thomas present, simply passing through the walls in his resurrected, glorified state, whatever that might mean for the laws of physics, so he passed through the cloths bodily in the moment of resurrection. Those who hold to the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin sometimes think that, and think of the Shroud of Turin as the world's first photograph. The Shroud of Turin is a 14th century forgery. Just don't believe the Shroud of Turin. But the idea is that Jesus' body just passes through. But the text does not support this idea at all. Rather, we have the headcloth folded up neatly in its own place beside the shroud, not with the shroud. And so the image here is that Jesus, roused from death by his own divine power, as he declares elsewhere in the Gospels in chapter 10, Jesus, roused by his own divine power, removes the cloths and comes forth from the tomb. Those linens nonetheless bear magnificent fruit, as our next point will show. Look at verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first went in. He saw and he believed. What did he see and what did he believe? He saw not Jesus. He saw an empty tomb. He had feared it was the work of grave robbers. "They've taken my Lord away," said Mary of Tower Town, "and we don't know where they've laid him." And there is a way in which that, I'm sorry, I've lost the line here. He'd feared it was the work of grave robbers, and that verb believed might mean that he now believed Mary Magdalene's report that they've taken the Lord away. That is thievery. That's actually what St. Augustine says. And oddly enough, the Geneva Bible, published in 1560 by that other Geneva across the water, it also has that note in the margins, that John believed that Jesus' body had been stolen. This is almost certainly wrong. Rather, it's that great word believed, which we read later on in the same chapter, verse 31, that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Our gospel writer must be telling us that the beloved disciple was the first to believe in the resurrected Jesus. Not Peter, and not Mary. Mary, the witness. Peter, the leader of the 12. But John, the first to believe. And then we have that perplexing line. This is our fourth observation now. Verse 9. Verse 9 is perplexing until we see the flow of the narrative and the focus of that verse. The focus of verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. That is, the beloved disciple believed, but not because of the Scriptures. He didn't understand Isaiah 53. Not yet. He believed, but not because of the scriptures. He believed partly because of the empty tomb. He believed more so because of the disposition of the linen cloths, not taken by grave robbers, neatly arranged. And so he does not support Mary Magdalene's terror nor Mary Magdalene's error. He has the first faith in the resurrected Christ. St. Paul assures the Corinthians that Christ rose on the third day, quote, according to the scriptures. And certainly Paul has in mind, among other texts, Isaiah 53, that he will see the light of life. He will see the light of life, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The faith of the resurrection then was not created out of the church's need to explain the Old Testament. Some have written that way. Nor was it created out of the church's wish dreams. They all thought he was dead. Mary and the crew of women are coming not to welcome a resurrected Savior, but to give proper burial to a beloved friend. But out of this event comes an understanding of the scriptures at last, that Christ must rise. Verse 11 now takes us back to Mary of Tower Town, Mary Magdalene. She stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping? They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him." Peter and the beloved disciple are now gone. Peter perplexed, John believing. Mary remains weeping, but now weeping not mainly over the death of her Lord. That had been true. No doubt many tears had been shed in these last 3 days since that Friday. But now looking into the tomb and believing her Lord's body is gone, even the place of mourning, the place where she might focus her grief, is now taken away from her. And hence she weeps. "I don't even have a place to mourn." And looking into the tomb, she now sees two angels, and they're arrayed rather like the cherubim of the Holy of Holies. Perhaps you remember that story from the book of Exodus. There's the Ark of the Covenant, okay, the flowers, something like that. A golden cherub, vast in height, covered in gold, shining in brilliance. The guardian throne spirits of God's throne room. And the Ark of the Covenant, the very throne of God, the so-called mercy seat. And there, the two angels on either end of the carved stone bed where the body would have been laid. There they are, in rather Holy of Holies manner. And they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And her complaint is about to receive the greatest possible answer. She turns, verse 14. And what does the text tell us? She saw Jesus standing there. But hold the drama just for a moment. She thinks it's the gardener. Jesus asked her, "Woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll get him." Now, imagine the chutzpah of this particular sentence. I don't know how big or how strong Mary Magdalene might have been, but she's offering to carry away the body of the Lord single-handed. The sentence is a little, well, put it this way, it's motivated more by love than by logic. "If you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll get him." And now the drama comes to the height. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In that sentence is the most glorious moment within her entire life experience. It was the turn within two words from darkness to wondrous light, from grief and despair to the greatest joy. "Mary, Rabboni!" And in that one turn of two words, she is transformed from the depths of sorrow to the highest joy. Rabboni. What is the meaning of the word Rabboni? Rabbi in Hebrew, my teacher, my master. Rabboni, Aramaic, a little bit more intimate, dear teacher, my dear, my beloved teacher. And in the hearing of that familiar name on the lips of the one whom she loves most, her whole universe is turned from upside down to right side up. And so she returns with her own beloved title for the bearer of that beloved voice, Rabboni, my dear teacher. No doubt she'd called him by that endearing title many, many times. But now in the newness of his resurrection, the name takes on massive importance, as does his own saying of her name. It is her resurrected Lord who calls her by that personal name, Mary, in Hebrew or Aramaic, Miriam. Miriam, the Greek text says that, Miriam. She is still her Lord's Mary. The fact of resurrection has not estranged him from her, taken away the intimacy of the bond of love. She is still known to him by name, by first name, by dear friend and follower. The resurrection does not estrange him from her or take him to some level beyond her bond of love or his bond to her. Rather, it draws him closer. And why should he appear to her at all? And not to Peter first, the leader of the 12, or John, the beloved disciple, or any of the others of the 11? Why to Mary Magdalene first and alone? No doubt because she, in her deepest love, needed him, the most. It was her deepest need in that moment. And she needed him more than any of the others. And she is at the tomb alone, weeping over the loss of his body. And Jesus then meets her alone because her love was greatest. Hence a woman from a tower town, a woman who'd once been possessed of 7 devils, becomes an apostle to the apostles. Go and tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice, my brothers, the first time that address is used in all the gospel stories. To my God and your God, the first time that phrase is used. And Mary then goes, the verb here is angelusa, which is the same word for what an angel speaks. It's an angel is a messenger. Angelusa is the angel verb, the messenger verb. And Mary went angeling the message to the disciples. I have seen the Lord. Now that verb, angelo, is the usual one for telling a message. But in the flow of the narrative in which she's just seen angels, she angels the message then to the apostles. And ancient Christian writers make her the apostle to the apostles. And the first eyewitness of Jesus in his resurrected power is given to this woman who loved most. She loved most. Now, it is one of the sad sorrows of our own time that so often the churches of Jesus deny such things, deny such claims. Two Easters ago, as I was writing the first version of this sermon for Grace Orthodox Presbyterian in Sewickley, a woman whose academic work I know some was being interviewed in the New York Times by Nicholas Kristof. Her name is Serene Jones, PhD. She's the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York and a distinguished theologian and the author of a major book on Calvin's rhetoric, which I read about 35 years ago. Not a bad book. And Christoph's interview begins this way. Happy Easter, Reverend Jones. To start, do you think of Easter as a literal flesh and blood resurrection? I have problems with that, says Christoph. Dr. Jones replies, when you look in the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. But that empty tomb symbolizes that the ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified or killed. Question. But without a physical resurrection, isn't there a risk we're left with just the crucifixion? Answer. Crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive God-father who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts. For me, the cross is an enactment of our human hatred, but what happens on Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that a reason to hope? Says Dr. Jones. Next question from the interviewer. But isn't Christianity, without a physical resurrection, less powerful and awesome? When the message is about love, that's less religion and more philosophy. Answer. For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow somebody found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that mean that Christianity was a lie? No, faith is stronger than that. Do you think I like Dr. Jones at this moment? Yeah, I watched her promo video for her seminary not long ago, and she was asked to define theology. She said, quote, "Theology is asking questions," unquote. Well, 150 years ago at that seminary, the orthodoxy of the Christian faith was taught. Alas, alas. How do we answer Dr. Jones's unbelief? Because that's what it is. It's not simply an alternative version of Christian faith. Oh, no, no, no. It's a different religion. She is not a Christian, unless she's repented in recent time. We pray for it this very Sunday. How do we reply? Well, how about the words of John Updike, American novelist, early poem, 1958, called Seven Stanzas at Easter. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as a spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of early ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in the story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. And let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. I sometimes don't like the writings of John Updike, but I love that one. Seven Stanzas at Eastertide, published when he was still a graduate student, 1958. What do we find then in our story? The risen Christ appears to a weeping woman. And in those two words, Mary, Rabboni, the whole world of sin and darkness and grief and a well-deserved divine wrath, all that is turned away, turned over, the universe set right again. And in that instant, the transition from hopelessness because Jesus was absent, the fullness of joy because Christ is there and alive, that moment encapsulates the essence of our faith and our hope and our love. And so go and tell my brothers, the 11. And when Jesus gives her that command, may we not, as Gerhard Voss says, enclose ourselves within that word, the brothers and sisters who have not seen but who also believe. And so even though he has not called us within the hearing of our ears by that name, our own personal name, even though we have not heard him say, "My Father and your Father, my God and your God, go and tell my brothers," even though we've not heard those words in our own ears, the words of Mary echo down through the ages and we receive them as true and for us as well. And so with Mary, what do? We proclaim, "He is risen." Shall we say it? He is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And you're allowed to say that last line. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. Father, we worship and adore you as the living and true God. We worship and adore your Son as the resurrected Savior, the resurrected Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world, the Lamb who was slain to take away our sins. And we rejoice, Lord, in the fact that the Holy Spirit pours out this faith and this hope and our love and this love into our hearts so that we with Mary can stand and cease our weeping and live a life of joy and peace in the fact of this very gospel. Lord, if we have not yet believed in this blessed truth, make that true in our hearts this very day and hour. And if we have believed, Lord, help us to believe all the more ardently and to live it all the more thoroughly and to love you all the more strongly. And we ask these things for the greater glory of Jesus Christ and for the glory of the gospel in the world and for our own good, but especially for the greater glory of God. And we pray this through the name of Jesus, the resurrected Lamb. Amen.